Psalm number four, the fourth psalm, as we just continue through. See how the Lord leads. I've done studies on the Psalms in the past. I was looking over some of the things that I had jotted down on this psalm, and then I put them with the psalm, and I thought, yeah, there's a few things here that I viewed differently then, and so rework some of this in the last couple of days. The fourth psalm, eight short verses. It says it is a psalm of David. We have no reason to not believe that. Now, Psalm 3, a lot of scholars say that Psalm 3 and 4 go together. One Hebrew scholar said that Psalm 3 was a morning devotion, and Psalm 4 was an evening devotion. I found no real support for that, but he would certainly know more than I would on that. Most that have studied on the fourth psalm and have written on it of ages past say that it does go with Psalm 3 and that it is still continuing on with his challenges when he fled from Absalom. So I'll make a couple of points as we go through this on that particular thing. But I think the reason that the title doesn't have anything other than to the chief musician on Neginoth, the Psalm of David, is because of the content. The point is the content, not so much the background of it. Verse 1 says, "Hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. Have mercy upon me and hear my prayer. O ye sons of men, how long will ye turn my glory into shame? How long will ye love vanity and seek after leasing, Selah? But know that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. Stand in awe and sin not. Commune with your own heart upon your bed and be still, Selah. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and put your trust in the Lord." Then verse 6 is where we draw our text from. "There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety." That question in verse 6, who will show us any good, is the foundation upon which this text is drawn. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we approach your word tonight, we'll do so with a desire to learn, that we will learn something that'll help us in the times and days ahead of the challenges that we face and the trials that we face. As many of the Psalms do, there is much help here. And I pray that there will be some of that tonight from your word. Be glorified in what is said, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I read an illustration. I did my due diligence. Oh, by the way, just put this in parentheses, and I'll come back to what I was just about to say. You know, I said on Sunday night about fact-checking that thing about the geese. And I knew when I said it, when Brittany got her phone out, that Brittany was fact-checking to make sure. So we got back over to the house. She said, you know, that every single point of that illustration about the geese is correct, even the honking from behind. So I thought that's pretty good. Anyways, that said, just like pass that along, I actually couldn't verify the accuracy of this illustration. And I have no reason to believe it didn't take place just because of where the source of the information came from. But the illustration goes, when the Wasp, one of America's great naval vessels in World War II, caught fire and began to sink, the sailors were ordered to abandon ship and swim away from the vessel immediately. They jumped overboard, and this is the part that I couldn't verify, but instead of trusting their well-tested life jackets for safety, many clung to the sides of the ship. When the vessel plunged beneath the surface, these sailors were sucked down with it. This illustrator made this point. We as Christians make similar blunders in our relationship with Jesus. We tend to forget his instructions. Then when trials come, instead of relying on his promises, we cling to the false security as those frightened sailors did. Or we look at our frightening circumstances and push the panic button, which that's more likely what I would do is get caught up. And I struggle with this still to this day, that it just, okay, so what do I do now? Is kind of what I'm asking. I've asked our son that so often, he gets annoyed with it. It's like, okay, so what do you suggest I do? Like, what do I do now? And it's not like I don't know what I'm doing or that I can't make decisions. I don't want to make any hasty decisions. I don't want to make any knee-jerk reactions, which I have been prone to do in the past. But on that same token, we do need to act upon what we know, act upon truth, act upon our experience. So as this illustration points out, and as this psalm will bring out in the subject of the question, in what or whom are we putting our trust? Is it something or someone who has been proven, or are we going to try and go it alone? Even as Christians, many of us will try and see if we can't muddle our way through, and that's when we get into trouble. This life has too many problems to try and get along without God and without help, without His help particularly. There's too much the enemy can do to keep us from the good that God has planned for us. Hence the question, there be many that say, who will show us any good? God does have good planned for us. It's not always what we might think it is, but He has good planned for us. If we try to go through life as a Christian without the help of our Lord, we will falter. This psalmist is pointing out that there were many that were saying to him, and it was most likely his friends that were with him when he was running from Absalom, connecting this psalm with the previous one, or those that were oppressed by the sons of men in verse 2. Either way, this is talking about those that oppress and try and stop the believer from serving the Lord. And the devil is very good at that particular function. They had tried to live right, these men that were with David. They had tried to live right and follow the righteous path, but there didn't seem to be any good from it. And the many that were asking the question, who will show us any good, were most likely, just by the Bible as its best known commentary, was most likely those group of followers of David that had grown weary of the run, of the fight, of the trials that they faced. The Holy Spirit is found moving David to write a simple psalm, demonstrating in whom that hope, that help, that good will be found. What to do to attain it, and what it will produce. We find in verse 1 the person who can help, and this is a common theme from Psalm 1 to Psalm 150, is that cry unto the Lord when we are in distress, when we are in trouble, and asking God to have mercy and asking Him to hear. David, as the psalmist here, gives that call again, hear me when I call, O God of my righteousness. And He is still the God of our righteousness. Our righteousness is based on the righteousness of Christ. We have no righteousness as of ourselves. The Bible says that very clearly, that there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags in His sight. So as the God of my righteousness, David is saying, as we can say personally, in a very real way, that our God is the guide of our righteous living. He is the foundation of our righteousness. He is the one that provided our salvation. And because of that, He is that foundation upon which we can build our lives righteously. And the devil has tasked himself with stopping us. And that's what this psalm is about. In David's view, if this was Absalom that he was running from, fleeing from, and hiding from, then this aspect, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress, have mercy upon me and hear my prayer, would coincide and correlate with the third psalm. But because it doesn't give that background necessarily, I think it's broader for us. We can still pray that. The person that can help, in fact, the only person really that will be there all the time, every time, is the God of my righteousness, the provider of our righteousness, as well as the guide to us being righteous. Spurgeon wrote on this title, God of my righteousness. It's the only time, by the way, this particular title is used in the Bible. And that's unique in a lot of ways. It means, as Spurgeon said, it means thou art the author, the witness, the maintainer, the judge, and the rewarder of my righteousness. The psalmist recognizes that this God of his righteousness has proven himself to be there when needed before, and he is calling on him to repeat that pattern again. Seen in that text, thou hast enlarged me when I was in distress. We've looked at that word distress both from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 8 as well in the New Testament, Romans chapter 8, the Old Testament, in two different psalms already, and we're only on 4. The word for enlarged means to make room, which some of you know, duh. Gain living space. Now, I don't know about you, but usually the only way to gain living space is to add more. Now, you can get rid of some things or maybe move stuff around in a house and gain some living space, but usually it means you have to expand the size of your living space or the expansion of territory. Now, all the land there is what there is. We're not getting any more. So in order to enlarge that particular, to look at it in view of territory, again, it means you have to get more. Now, so that's the basic simple. Now, here's, again, you think, well, duh, yeah. As it relates to prayer, here's the key. It's used of giving a person space or relief in a time of danger. It's giving them somewhere to go. Now, last night when that storm hit, and my initial thought when I heard the wind, it was the standard freight train sound. But my problem was I couldn't tell if it was actually a freight train going by because one was, I think, and that probably actually was what I heard. So if I the way we just kind of hem-hawed around and tried to figure out what was going on, we'd be in the next county in a tree somewhere if there was actually a tornado because we did not respond very well. The issue of enlarge here is knowing where to go in time of danger and there being enough room to take care of that danger. That's what the psalmist is asking in that particular, thou hast enlarged me, you've given me room. The devil tried to stop him, but it didn't work. God will enlarge our capacity to deal with trials and troubles as needed. And as we've seen that already several times in both Romans and Psalm 3, as well as partly in Psalm 2, that great text in 2 Corinthians, if you want to turn there real quick, 2 Corinthians 12. I think sometimes, even though this helps me anyways, to turn to some of these familiar texts, I sometimes can't remember where the text is, but I know where it is on the page because I've seen it so many times. And so it helps me there. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. The Apostle Paul writing, he said, and lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. The key there is for Christ's sake. Now, we can suffer trouble just because we do things outside of God's will and we cause our own self grief and the Lord chastens us. But here he's specifically talking about those times that because of his righteousness, because of what he was doing for the Lord, that the devil was allowed to cause him grief, thorn in the flesh. We have no idea what it is, but the key here of it all is that he said, my grace is sufficient. The answer that Jesus gave him was, My grace is sufficient. So back in Psalm 4, that's really what he's saying in verse 4, or verse 1. Spurgeon once said, prayer pulls the rope down below and the great bell rings above in the ears of God. Some scarcely stir the bell, for they pray so languidly. Others give only an occasional jerk at the rope. But he who communicates with heaven is the man who grasps the rope boldly and pulls continuously with all his might. Hence, pray without ceasing. Now, I thought that was good. Verses 2 down through verse 5, not only do we have the person who can help given to us in verse 1, we have the path to take for the help to be seen or to be found. Again, the psalmist begins an address in verse 2, O ye sons of men. These were those that were plaguing David. These were not just ordinary men. The way this term is used in Hebrew, it's referring to the aristocratic party. It's referring to, and here's where most people think this is Absalom, because that's the term that would have been used for Absalom and his cabinet, as we call it today. Those that followed Absalom in authority, those powerful men, royal men. That's what that term, sons of men, is dealing with. So, O ye sons of men, how long will you turn my glory into shame? Regardless of who these sons of men are or were, the term is speaking of those that had power and prestige over others, that had the intent of doing the children of God harm, or at the very least, leading them away from the God they served. How long will you turn my glory into shame? Speaks of the enemies of David as he faced the attacks by those enemies. They wanted to bring him shame. They wanted to cause him shame. They wanted to spread false rumors, which is what Absalom did. They wanted to do whatever they could to raise themselves up and bring David lower. The world will still do that today. It doesn't matter who we are, where we are. There are people that will do all that they can to cause us as followers of Christ shame. So he's asking them in this psalm, how long are you going to continue on this path? It's a rhetorical question in a lot of ways. He wasn't actually looking for an answer. He was making a point because he knew that there would come a time based on the promises of God that David would be king and that there would be someone on the throne of David forever. And we know that's Christ eventually. So David wasn't questioning God nor really even questioning Absalom. If this was Absalom, he's just simply asking the question, when will you realize that it's not going to work? So be careful not to let pride rule us. This particular verse is a negative. The other ones are a positive or a positive view on a negative thing. This, he's addressing those sons of men in such a way as to raise the question for us here nearly 3,000 years later, that we make sure we don't let pride get in the way. Seeming building ourselves up the shame of others, spreading lies about them. Now, that is not ever to be anything any Christian does, but it's easy to do. We need to be careful that pride doesn't get in the way. Along with pride, in the latter part of verse 2, comes a love for vanity. And seeking fame through leasing is the word used. How long will you love vanity and seek after leasing? Then there's that pause, Selah. The word leasing here is using falsehood to advance a cause. It's not just lying. It's lying with a purpose. It's spreading false rumors or it's spreading lies about other people for a purpose, for a cause. And the cause was, if this was Absalom, to make himself look better than his father. And it worked for a time. If we intend to find the help, the good that we will need in times of trouble or help others find it, we are certainly going to have to hate vanity and hate the mindset of getting ahead of at any cost. Leasing. The question, we need to reverse this and put it in the other direction. How long we love vanity as a believer, how long will we hate vanity? The question, and how long will ye seek after leasing? Our goal ought to be to run from that idea of getting ahead at whatever cost there may be. Verse 3 is the positive side, at the beginning of the positive side of this. Stand in awe and sin not. He's still continuing to speak to those sons of men. We need to know that we've been set apart unto God. But know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. We've been set apart. Now, this is not saying, as some teach, the viewpoint that we have been set apart for salvation and some have not been. That has nothing to do with this. Know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. We need to know that we've been set apart, and that word used for set apart means to be different from the world, unto God, which is the definition of holiness, to be set apart for divine use. The promise to the condition of being set apart for the Lord's use is that our prayers will be answered. And again, he brings up prayers. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. And that promise, the condition to it, is being set apart. Again, he's speaking to those sons of men. And he's trying to get them, and again, if this is Solomon or Absalom, or others that are following Absalom that were David's friends at one point, he would like to see them come back. He would like to be reunited with them. He would like to see a revival, as we'd say it, take place in their lives. He would like for that to come to fruition. It did in part, but not with Absalom. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people." And the reason we are is that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's that set apart part. Verse 4, this verse goes back to verse 2 in the sons of men again and takes up the address. What is said to them is of equal value for us as it was for them if we're going to benefit from the good that God is waiting to do for us. Stand in awe and sin not. Stand in awe of who God is and what he can do and sin not. If we keep ever before us who God is and stand in awe of him, then we're not likely to follow the course of the flesh and of sin of that nature. But if we lose sight of the God that we serve and forget that he is the mighty God, that he is God Almighty, that he is the creator of the world, if we forget that we are to fear him, if we forget that he of who he is, not just what he's done, then it's going to be a lot easier for the devil to tempt us and lead us down that path of least resistance. Then he said, commune with your heart upon your bed. That's a strange way to put something. Commune with your heart upon your bed and be still. That word be still, literally to be silent. Hold your peace and be still. The word for commune is one to speak. So speak with your own heart while alone in bed. This goes back to the stand in awe command. A very good place to contemplate, to meditate on who God is when you're alone with your thoughts. That's easiest to do when you go to bed. It was then. Now, your best time might be when you're driving down the road or out in a field on a tractor or something along those lines where it's just you and the Lord. When I drive, I don't listen to anything. I've said that before. And it's not because I'm super spiritual and I'm communing with God the whole time I'm driving to Florida from Pennsylvania or from here to Pennsylvania or wherever it might be. Most of the time it's because anything on the radio is just noise over time. But it does give opportunity for the Lord to speak to us. See, when we read the Bible, when we pray, sometimes we do it out of habit and we pray, we do all the talking, we don't wait time to listen for God, and we go about our business. And the psalmist here is saying, you need to stop every now and again and be still and listen. Meditate, commune, speak with yourself. Talk to yourself, as it were. It's a unique way of putting things. Psalm 63:6 says something similar. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. So it doesn't say it just one time. Stand in awe, sin not, commune with your own heart upon your bed, and be still, Selah. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of righteousness, put your trust in the Lord. The enemies of the psalmist, the sons of men, were counseled to sin not, as we today, as God's children, are given the same command. Once that principle is understood and followed, then there is the ability to follow this command, offer the sacrifices of righteousness. But if we're struggling with the sinning not part, we're going to be challenged greatly with the offering the sacrifices of righteousness. Matthew Henry said of this phrase, he said, the sacrifices of righteousness are good works, all the fruits of the reigning love of God and our neighbor, and all the instances of a religious conversation which are better than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. In other words, the sacrifices of righteousness are the things that we do for God and offer to God because of the sacrifice he made for our righteousness. He didn't just save us to give us heaven when we die. He saved us to be faithful to him here, to serve him here, to point others to Christ. Hebrews 13:15, by him therefore let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. The sacrifice of praise to God continually. The final part of this path is simple trust in the Lord. We won't be very inclined to do that if we're not following the other steps. Verses 6 and 7, we find the outcome, the product, the help supplies. It's twofold. The light of thy countenance upon us and gladness in our heart. The light of his countenance is a poetic way of speaking of the presence of God, the face of God, having him right there, knowing he's right there. We can't see him, but we know in our heart, because the Bible says so, and we're indwelt with the Holy Spirit of God, we know he's there. That's what the light of the countenance upon us is his presence, knowing that knowing the value of his presence. And then verse 7, gladness. Thou hast put gladness in my heart. And I like the comparison. More than in the time that their corn and their wine increased. When David was on the throne, and as time would go on and he gets back on the throne and begins to rule, he is wealthy. He has brought in other people's increase. The gladness he had in his heart because of the presence of God was far more valuable than anything. So he's answering the question, who will show us any good? The question is, the ones that follow God, that know his presence is there, that trust him. Better is little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith, Proverbs 15:16. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues without right, Proverbs 16:8. Then that great verse in Romans 8 that you're familiar with, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 8 ends it, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. The peace that help brings is simple. It's a peace that is so sweet that we can sleep safely and soundly at night with nothing on our mind to cause us to be fearful or anxious. Now, that's easy to say. It's not as simple to follow. We're not going to get there if we don't follow the steps prior to it. We're not going to get to the ability to sleep in peace at night if we're not standing in awe and sinning not, if we're not communing with ourselves in our bed, if we're not offering the sacrifices of righteousness, if we're not doing those things, we're not going to get to the peace. I'm glad that peace is there. And it's available to all of us. Not just to the kings, not just to David. It wasn't just a time-specific thing. Philippians 4, verse 6 says this, be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Be careful for nothing. It's pretty similar to that passage in Psalm 4. Several years ago, a submarine was being tested and had to remain submerged for many hours. When it returned to the harbor, the captain was asked, how did the terrible storm last night affect you? The officer looked at him in surprise and exclaimed, storm? We didn't know there was one. The sub had been so far beneath the surface that it had reached the area known to sailors as the cushion of the sea. And although the ocean may be whipped into huge waves by high winds, the waters below are never stirred. The Christian's mind will be protected against the distracting waves of worry if it is resting completely in the good providence of God. There, sheltered by His grace and encouraged by His Holy Spirit, the believer can find the perfect tranquility, the perfect peace that only Christ can provide. And there's so much truth in that. I like that psalm. It was helpful to me. I trust it's been to you. Let's pray.